Please turn with me in the back of your hymn book to Lord's Day 21. You find that on page 27 in the back of your hymn book, page 27, Lord's Day 21. And I'm going to read just question and answer 54 of Lord's Day 21. It asks the question, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community, a church, chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. Now open our Bibles to John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26, and then our text is Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Just as some background reading, John 17, verses 20 through 26. Prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 4 for our text, the verses 1 through 6. Those first three chapters are packed with doctrine. And then when he comes to the fourth chapter, Paul begins to apply that doctrine, moving from doctrine to application. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, we sat under an old tarp on some rickety wooden chairs and benches. Occasionally a chicken would run past our legs or a straggly dog would wander between the rows. People arrived at different times. Infants were held by their mothers and young children played on the ground. It was a Sunday morning worship service in a very poor area of Mexico City, on the outskirts of the city. It was a worship service that was quite different from what we have here this morning.
For me, one of the highlights of traveling to other parts of the world is to worship with Christians of a different language, different culture, different customs, different skin color, different buildings or no buildings, different musical instruments, different clothing, and different priorities. It's a unique experience to worship with Christians who are very different from us, yet they confess the same Lord, the same gospel, the same Savior, the same message of salvation. Right now, our family is reading a fantastic book written by Steve Saint, son of Nate Saint, the missionary pilot who was one of the five missionaries who was brutally murdered by the Wa'odani warriors in the Ecuadorian jungle. Steve Saint later lived among the very people who had murdered, speared his father. In fact, he was baptized by two of the men who killed his father. Through the gospel, people from what was considered the most savage culture ever known became peace-loving Christians. In one of the chapters of his excellent book, Steve Saint describes a typical Sunday morning worship service in the Ecuadorian Amazon. Their meeting would often go on for hours. When the Wa'odani met together for worship, sometimes people would tell how their lives had changed since they started walking God's trail. Other times, someone would lead chants or translated songs with outsiders' melodies or rough facsimiles of those melodies. Others told stories from God's carvings, the Bible, about God followers from long ago. No one is ever in a hurry to end the meetings. Sometimes the men whittle darts and the women make string and nurse their babies. Children play quietly while they listen. The congregation usually includes a variety of animals. A couple of dogs, their pet wild pig, birds that flew back and forth through the longhouse or roosted on the rafters, and of course a monkey or two. Steve recounted one Sunday when a guest from the outside world was visiting with them, a woman with a Dolly Parton-type hairdo, rather unusual for the Ecuadorian jungle. On this particular day, a woolly monkey named Macho came to see what was going on at the church. He climbed onto the rafters and sat quietly on a crossbeam right above the guest with the big platinum blonde hairdo. When the pig got bored, he began to nip at the dogs. The dogs bit the pig's ear to get even. One of the dogs bit the pig a little too hard. It jumped up and shot stinky musk from the gland on its back onto the offending dog. Several of the Wa'odani scolded the pig and threw dirt clods from the floor at him. This increase of commotion was too much for Macho in the rafters, and guess what? He released his monkey business. His aim was unfortunate, right into the guest's hair. Now, congregation, we can hardly imagine such a thing taking place in our Sunday worship services, right? We can't hardly identify with that. We can hardly imagine pigs, dogs, monkeys, and birds roaming around our auditorium during worship. Furry creatures doing their monkey business from the rafters. And yet, as strange as it may seem to us, God's church exists in the Amazon jungle. The same word is preached, the same gospel is loved and believed, some of the same songs are sung only in a different language, and the same Lord revealed in Holy Scripture is worshipped and treasured. You see, brothers and sisters, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ can be found throughout the world. The Apostles' Creed speaks of a holy Catholic church. Catholic means what, children? Worldwide. Universal. Universal. The church of Jesus Christ is not restricted to one place or time or culture. The church can be found all over the world. The church is God's worldwide project. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, the Son of God gathers his church out of the entire human race from the beginning of the world to its end. The church originated in the Garden of Eden after the fall of Adam when God promised a Savior. While the church of the Old Covenant was largely confined to the people of Israel, there were numerous prophecies in the Old Testament of a universal church. The prophet Isaiah said, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." In the Old Testament, we read of the prophet Jonah, who preached the gospel of repentance to the heathen city of Nineveh. We also read of Rahab of Jericho, Naaman the Syrian, and Ruth the Moabitess, who turned from paganism to the true and living God. But it's not until the New Testament, that the universality of the Christian church comes to its full realization. When Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, he told his disciples, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." What was largely a national church in the Old Testament became a universal church in the New as the gospel was proclaimed to the end of the earth. The book of Acts records the story of the triumphant march of the gospel from Jerusalem, the capital of the Jews, to Rome, the capital of the world. Since the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the Church of Jesus Christ has broken through the dikes of nationalism to flow out over the whole earth. In heaven, the redeemed can sing to the glory of the Lamb, "You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Pentecost marked the end of a national church. Today, the Church of Christ is not confined to one nation. Neither is it confined to one denomination. The true church of Christ is Catholic or universal. The true church in all ages and places is bound together in Christ Jesus. In the words of our text, the Apostle Paul declared that there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. This morning, as we consider Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, I want to draw your attention to three things. The commitment of the church, point number one. The conduct of the church, point number two. And the coherence or unity of the church, point number three. The commitment, the conduct, and the coherence or unity of the church. Notice how the Apostle Paul begins chapter 4. "I beseech you, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Why did the Apostle Paul begin chapter 4 by drawing attention to the fact that he is a prisoner? He's a prisoner. Perhaps he did so for more than one reason. By mentioning his imprisonment, Paul was reminding his readers that being part of God's church can be very costly. It's a wonderful privilege to be part of that one body. But sometimes there is a considerable price to pay. Being part of that one body, the church, we can expect spiritual warfare and opposition from the kingdom of darkness. We can expect trials. But Paul wanted the Ephesians to know that imprisonment did not change his commitment to Christ and his church. Being part of the church of Jesus Christ was worth being imprisoned for and even worth dying for. In verse 1, Paul mentions the calling with which you were called. The calling is the sovereign, saving calling of God. It is God calling sinners out of darkness into light. When God calls, he opens the eyes of those who are spiritually blind and spiritually bankrupt so that they are able to comprehend and receive the saving truths of the gospel. In the New Testament, the word church is the Greek word ekklesia, which can be translated the called out ones. Ekklesia is made up of two words, ek, which means out of, and kaleo, to call. Christians are those who are sovereignly called out from the world and called into a relationship with Christ. The called out ones are members of God's family. Paul was among those who were sovereignly called and saved by God. The result was joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. But the sovereign call of God also brought him into a life of many risks and dangers. In Luke 21, verse 12, the Lord Jesus said, "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." That was certainly Paul's experience. But he knew that while Christianity can be very dangerous, it can be very dangerous in the short run, it is ultimately the best and only safe path to travel. Although he was a prisoner, he was still fully committed to the Lord and his church. Congregation, those whom God sovereignly calls into the body of Christ remain committed to their confession at all costs. They remain committed not merely because of human determination and human perseverance, but because of God's sustaining power in our lives. Tahir Iqbal was a Muslim convert to Christianity who was imprisoned in Pakistan December 7, 1990. He died in prison July 19, 1992. He was a paraplegic and confined to a wheelchair. When he was asked about the possibility of being hanged, he said this, I quote, "I will kiss my rope, but will never deny my faith. I will kiss my rope, but I will never deny my faith." That is more than mere human determination. It is the confession of one who has known the sovereign saving call of God, and it is the confession of one who is sustained by God to the point of death. In Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we confess that the Son of God gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community, a church chosen for eternal life. And of this community, this church, I am and always will be a living member. How can we be so sure of that? How can we say with confidence that I will always be a living member of the Church of Jesus Christ? Because Jesus said in John 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I will kiss my rope, but I will never deny my faith." Such a commitment is only possible by the faithfulness of God. I give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Brothers and sisters, do you ever fear persecution? Do you fear imprisonment? Do you ever tremble when you read of Paul being a prisoner of the Lord? Do you wonder about your own commitment if you were thrown in prison for your faith? Do you wonder if you would renounce Christ and his church? Let me encourage you this morning that all who are sovereignly called into fellowship with Christ and his people will persevere in their commitment by the sustaining power of God. He will give you what you need when you need it so that you will always be a living member of his church. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 30, "Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Paul was a prisoner of the Lord, but with the Spirit dwelling within him, he remained firmly committed. His commitment expresses the commitment of the church, the body of Christ. Secondly, In verses 1 and 2, Paul sets before his readers the conduct of the church. The conduct of the church. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Notice the pastor's heart coming out here in the Apostle Paul. Paul pleaded with him, his people. He implored them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they had been called, to be what the Lord of the church wanted them to be. I plead with you. I implore you. The word walk in verse 1 refers to daily conduct. Paul was very concerned that their daily conduct corresponded to their high position as children of God and members of his church. Since the Lord had effectually called them to salvation and drawn them to himself, Paul wanted their practical living with one another to match their spiritual position. A lifestyle that reflected the family name, the called out ones. Brothers and sisters, to walk worthy of your calling, you need to ponder the character traits of verse 2 and strive to apply them in your life. The character traits that God wants his people to display to one another are what? Lowliness. Lowliness. Gentleness. Long-suffering. Patience. Bearing with one another in love. God wants us to display harmony in our relationships with one another. We walk unworthily of our calling in Christ if we disregard these character traits in verse 2. First of all, God wanted the Ephesians to be lowly or humble. Lowly or humble. What's humility? Boys and girls, what is humility? Humility is the opposite of pride. Humility is the recognition that in ourselves we are nothing. All that we are and all that we have and all that we accomplish is because of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. No matter how talented we may be and no matter how great our gifts, we say with the apostle, we have nothing except what we have received. Humility is acknowledging that everything we have is from God. Pride caused Satan to rebel against the Almighty. When the devil rebelled against the Most High, he was puffed up with foolish pride. He exalted himself. Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride comes dishonor." Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling." The Apostle Paul was keenly aware of the fact that pride can do great damage in the church of Jesus Christ. When church members are proud of their gifts, proud of their knowledge, proud of their charity, proud of their education, proud of their status, proud of their looks, proud of their eloquence, proud of their perfect family, proud of their wealth, proud of their possessions, proud of their power, or proud of their superior knowledge or religious accomplishments, then we are inviting trouble into the church. They will be the cause of sinful division, the cause of strife. Did you know, brothers and sisters, that a Christian can even be proud of his humility? One writer made this observation, I quote, "Humility is a foundational Christian virtue. We cannot even begin to please God without humility. Yet humility is terribly elusive, because if focused on too much, it will turn into pride, its very opposite. Humility is a virtue to be highly sought, but never claimed, because once claimed, it is fortified, it is forfeited. Humility is a virtue to be highly sought, but never claimed, because once claimed, it is forfeited. Congregation, genuine humility leads to unity in the church, because genuine humility says, I am not the center of the universe. God is the center. I am not king of the universe. God is king. My will is not of prime importance. God's will, as revealed in Scripture, is number one. Furthermore, genuine humility puts the interests of others in the body ahead of our own. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Humility, lowliness is a very important virtue to maintain godly unity in the church. Second, God also wanted the Ephesians to be gentle. Gentle. Verse 2. Humility and gentleness are closely related. Genuine humility produces gentleness. Lack of gentleness in the body of Christ breeds disunity. Have you ever heard a church member take a strip off the organist or pianist for being too fast or too slow, too loud or too soft? Have you ever heard a member arguing loudly with an elder right after the worship service because of something he disapproves of in the church? Have you ever heard a member lash out at another member because of some matter of preference in the church? Lack of gentleness is something we all need to beware of. Galatians 5:23, gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. When that fruit is lacking in the body, dark clouds hang over the fellowship. Gentleness is needed in the fellowship hall after the service. It's needed in the council room. It's needed in the committee of administration meetings. It's needed in the nursery. It's needed in the Bible studies, in our congregational meetings, in our personal interaction. Gentleness, gentleness. Third, in addition to humility and gentleness, God also wanted the Ephesians to be characterized by long-suffering or patience. God is long-suffering with his people. He suffers long with us. So we are called to be patient with others in the body. Be patient with the weaknesses of your brother, your sister. Be patient with the weaknesses of your elders, your pastor. Be patient with the weaknesses of the person in front of you and the person behind you in the pew. Be patient with those who are not on the same level of spiritual maturity that you are. Be patient with those who lack humility and gentleness. Be patient with those who lack patience. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson said, Christian patience involves being able to take a long-term view of a fellow Christian as a work in process, remembering that our Lord has been and is so patient with us. How easily we lose sight of that and treat fellow believers as though Christ had never needed to be patient with us. Wise words. Wise words. Fourth, God also wanted the Ephesians to bear with one another in love. To bear with one another in love. Love is so crucial in the body of Christ. When others treat you wrongly, or when others are unkind toward you, the Lord wants you to endure their uncharitable conduct with a spirit of love. Forbearing love takes abuse from others while continuing to love them. Forbearing love covers a multitude of sins. It views a brother or sister in the best possible light. It labors to maintain relationships even when injustices are committed. Now, brothers and sisters, consider this. What kind of a marriage do you suppose a couple would have if these four character traits were prominent in their relationship? Humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love. Don't you think that a marriage and a home with those traits is a happy marriage and a happy home? When humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love are absent, the marriage and home will be weak, unpleasant, and unhappy. And so it is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, wherever Christ is building his church, whether it be in Mexico, Ecuador, Papua New Guinea, Ephesus, Switzerland, or Brantford, the members of the body need to conduct themselves with a spirit of humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love. To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, you need to prayerfully and purposefully develop and embrace these characteristics. The great character traits found in verse 2 will preserve the coherence of the church, the unity of the church spoken of in verse 3, which is also point number 3. Follow along with me, please, as I read to you verses 3 through 6. Verses 3 through 6. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. If the unity of the body of Christ is not important to us, and if we don't labor to safeguard that unity, then we walk unworthily of our calling in Christ. Verse 3 says that we must endeavor to keep the unity. Or as another translation says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you actively develop and embrace the character traits of verse 2, you will be a peacemaker and a unity preserver. Paul wanted the believers in Ephesus to be enthusiastic about genuine, biblical, healthy church unity. This is not encouraging false unity where truth is ignored and doctrinal error tolerated. It's not a unity that embraces false teachers and false doctrine. Paul wanted nothing to do with that kind of unity. Paul would have been disgusted by many of today's ecumenical movements where truth is compromised for the sake of unity. He never tolerated heresy for the sake of unity. But Paul was very zealous to promote true unity among believers, unity that is rooted in the unchanging truth of God's holy word. In verses 4 through 6, Paul declared that our unity is built on a sevenfold foundation. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. A sevenfold foundation. In the Bible, seven is the number of perfection. It is possible that Paul intentionally used seven ones in these three verses to emphasize the perfection of this foundation. A sevenfold foundation. Let's go through these briefly. There is one body. There is one body. As I said earlier, the church originated in the Garden of Eden after the fall of Adam, when God promised a Savior. The church consisted of Adam and his wife, the first people to trust the promise of a Messiah. It continued to grow throughout the Old Testament, primarily through the descendants of Abraham. In the New Testament, the church grew in leaps and bounds as the gospel was carried to the nations. The body, the church today, is made up of every person who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The body consists of those whom the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, gathers, protects, and preserves. Jews, Gentiles, men, women, black, white, people from the entire human race are gathered together in the one body of Christ. Christ has only one body. Verse 4 says, there is also one Spirit. There is also one Spirit. The Spirit who dwells in you also dwells in me. And in Andrew, and Bill, and Sue, and Diana, and the Wahodani Indians of Ecuador. Christ has only one body. And he is only one Spirit who dwells in each and every Christian believer. The Holy Spirit is a unifying power in the body of Christ. Through the person of the Holy Spirit, we are bound together regardless of what background we come from. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you and he dwells in me. There is only one Spirit. Furthermore, Paul says that we are unified in the one hope of our calling. The one hope of our calling. As Christians, in the one body, indwelt by the one Spirit, we have a common hope. It is a sure and certain hope. Christ is going to come again. We are going to rise from the grave, and we will worship together in the church triumphant. Christ is preparing a home for us in heaven, and all the redeemed are going to be with him. This sure and certain hope should be a powerful incentive to pursue unity now. When the Lord Jesus returns, we will worship with those of other races, nations, and denominations. We will worship with all those who believe in Christ. This great hope, the guarantee of future glory with all the redeemed, should unify the Church of Christ now. There is one body, there is one Spirit, there is one hope, and then verse 5 says, there is one Lord. There is one Lord. The one Lord of verse 5 is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only Lord and Savior of the body. There is salvation in no one else. Entrance into the body is through faith in him. The Apostle Peter said, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Other lords, other religions, other masters cannot save. There is one Lord, the only Savior of the body, Jesus Christ. And verse 5 tells us that there is one faith. There is one faith. In the Bible, faith can be used subjectively or objectively. There is faith that believes. And there is faith that we must believe, namely, the body of truth revealed in the Bible. The faith. The faith. When Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith, he is using the faith, that word faith, objectively. Contend earnestly for the revealed word of God. I believe the word faith in verse 4 is also objective. It is objective faith, namely, that body of Christian truth written by those who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. In other words, there is only one divinely inspired revelation of God. There is only one holy scripture. There is only one written message from God that binds the church of the Lord together. And then verse 5 goes on to declare that there is one baptism. There is one baptism. Baptism is a sign of identification and union with the one Lord. We are baptized into the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everyone in the body is baptized into that one name. Through the water of baptism, we are identified with the Lord and Savior of the body. We are washed through faith in him. All our sins are washed away. And because we have all received the same sign, we are united in him as brothers and sisters. And lastly, verse 6 says, there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice this for a moment. Verse 4 mentions God the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 mentions God the Son, the Lord Jesus. And verse 6 mentions God the Father. There is one Spirit, there is one Lord Jesus, and there is one Father. All believers have the same Father. The Creator, the Sustainer, the Ruler over all things. There are not many fathers. There is only one. And because there's only one Father in all the universe, we must serve and worship him as one family. Congregation, our unity is to be built on this sevenfold foundation. one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord Jesus, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Brothers and sisters, these words of the apostle are intended to promote unity in the local assembly. We have a responsibility to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to promote the joy and well-being of our brother and sister in the local assembly. We are to do all that we can. We are to do our utmost to avoid bickering, rivalry, strife, and tension between individuals or groups in the church. How many Christian churches are marred by tensions that have festered for years? One group is against another group. One family is against another family. One elder is against another elder. One clique is against another clique. Sadly, in many Christian fellowships, the eagerness for unity has practically disappeared. God calls us to make every effort, to make every effort, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Yet the church is often troubled with dissension. Let us remember, congregation, that God wants us in this local fellowship to eagerly promote and maintain unity, love, and peace. And then, brothers and sisters, these words are not only to be applied to the local church. They're also to be applied to the relationship between churches. The unity spoken of in verses 3 through 6 is a unity that applies to interchurch relationships. We should be eager to express our unity with Bible-believing churches throughout the world. Since there is only one body, we ought to appreciate the work of God in Christian churches everywhere. All too often, brothers and sisters, Christians fail to appreciate God's work in other churches. Church A does not recognize Church B because Church B uses a different songbook. Church B does not recognize Church C because Church B only uses a pipe organ, while Church C sometimes uses a guitar. Church B regards a guitar as an instrument of the devil. Church C does not recognize Church D because Church D is a slightly different order of worship. And Church D does not recognize Church A because Church D sings only psalms while Church A sings both psalms and hymns. Now, congregation, obviously, we cannot express unity with those groups who call themselves church but deny cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. We cannot express unity with those who deny the Trinity. We cannot express unity with those who deny the deity of Christ, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone. We cannot express unity with those who deny the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, or with those who deny the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, or with those who deny the authority and infallibility of Holy Scripture. We cannot pretend that we are one with those who pray to Mary, or with those who claim that salvation is partially accomplished by human effort. We are not one with those who distort the gospel of salvation. But brothers and sisters, we are one with every Bible-believing Christian church throughout the world, even those churches in the Amazon jungle where monkeys are hanging from the rafters. Our customs are different. Our spiritual maturity is at different levels. Our practices are not identical. Our manner of worship is not identical. Yet we should be eager to express our Christian unity, for there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We ought to appreciate God's work in other Bible-believing Christian churches and in other faithful denominations. That doesn't mean that we approve of errors in churches, but it does mean that we recognize a holy Catholic Church. No church is without error and sin, including our own, as you well know. When I read about the church in Corinth, brothers and sisters, frankly, I wouldn't want to join it. Would you? Would you want to join the church in Corinth? I wouldn't want to receive a call to serve as pastor there. That church was a mess. There were countless problems in that church. But still, the Lord was at work in the Corinthian church. And by the grace of God, they were part of that one body, the church, purchased, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, we are called to pursue unity and peace here in this local church, but also unity and peace in the larger and broader Christian community. For the day is coming when that one body will be gathered and assembled before the one Lord, and there in the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we will enjoy perfect unity in the bond of peace. Congregation, God calls us to seek that unity already now. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for revealing to us that sevenfold foundation. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We pray, Lord God, that we would be diligent, that we would pursue that unity here in this local church, that we would endeavor, make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Father, we pray that you will help us to seek and develop those godly character traits revealed in our text, so that, Lord, we would be those who foster peace within the body rather than discord and dissension. We know, Lord, that there are many important, vital truths that you have revealed to us in your word. We know that one of them is the command, the exhortation toward unity. We pray, Lord, that we would not simply dismiss that one and consider the others to be important, that we would all be diligent in seeking to be faithful to the command that you have given us. So, our Father, we pray that you would produce in us that spirit of humility, gentleness. Instill in us that long-suffering spirit. Instill in us, Lord, that desire to assist our brother and sister in the body, to love one another, even when we've been wrongly treated. Help us to display in our actions the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, our Father, we pray, even as we discuss these things together this morning, that you will bind us together more and more, that you will give us a greater appreciation for that church-building work that is going on throughout the world. Lord, that our Lord Jesus continues that great task of building the church in every tribe and tongue, people, and nation. Use us also, Lord, in that process. Use us to build your church.
and to preserve it until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we as your people will have the privilege of being brought into that church triumphant, that perfectly unified, loving church, that spirit-filled church. We do look forward to that church triumphant. Amen.